Page 521 or 22, forget what it is in the Pew Bible, it's Nehemiah 7 today. And I got stuck on the first three verses, so we're just going to take verses 1 through 3 today. I'd actually hope to complete the book of Nehemiah before we left on vacation, 1st of August, and was attempting to take Nehemiah 7 and 8 today, and got so lost in the first three verses of chapter 7 that I think that I'll continue Nehemiah for a couple of weeks into September. I now realize that it has taken me longer to preach through the first six chapters of Nehemiah than it took Nehemiah to actually build the wall. I don't know what that says. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses." The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah have dealt with the reconstruction of the walls. And chapters 7 through 13, the last seven chapters of the book, deal not with reconstruction, but with re-instruction of God's people. Another way to divide the book between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is to say that the first six chapters deal with the construction of the walls, and the last seven chapters deal with the consolidation of the people within the walls. And any movement of God, whether it affects a corporate body such as us or whether it affects us as individuals, involves really a two-dimensional work. That the walls go up in our life, and then there's a consolidation of the work and the growth within. Otherwise, the walls will fall back into disrepair. In these three verses that I have read this morning, Nehemiah, once the walls are up, begins the work of consolidation by making five appointments. He appoints gatekeepers, singers, Levites, commanders, and guards. And I would like to be a bit allegorical, if you will allow me this morning, and suggest that there is a pattern in these three verses that describes what the Holy Spirit seeks to do with our lives as we increasingly model them after the Lord, that when we have come to the Lord in salvation, as we have seen the Lord do a work of restoration in our life, that there then are some appointments that need to be made to ensure that life within the walls, within the heart, is maintained at the level that God wants it. He doesn't want the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day to go back to its previous state of being broken down. And he doesn't want us either to return to that previous state from which we came. And I think these five appointments just beautifully suggest the appointments that God wants continually in our life as the work of grace is consolidated in our hearts. The first appointment that Nehemiah makes, and the one I'll spend the most time with, is the appointment of a gatekeeper. Basically, a gate in the Old Testament served two functions. It served as a place of passage. It's how you got in and out of the city. And I wish all of you could have had the experience in life, and some of you have had, of being in a culture or a nation where there actually are city walls. The gate is a very important place. As a child in China, I can remember that at night the gates were shut. In the morning they were opened. There was a sense of security with the gates shut. There's also, and I believe I've mentioned this before, a sense when you're coming in to the town and see that on the city, by the city gate, that the most recent perpetrators of crime have been executed and their heads are left by the city gate, you know that you better not mess around. If you get in that city, they may just liable to deal with you. Now, that's not Nehemiah's practice, by the way. I just don't know why I slipped that in, but I did. The gate is the most vulnerable part of the city. It's why the battering rams were used when a siege would take place against a city, that if the gate could be knocked down, the city could be entered. They wouldn't try so much to knock down the wall, try to climb over the wall, but if possible, to batter down the gate, the most vulnerable part. What you let into the city is going to determine the life, the quality of life and existence within the city. Not only in the scripture did the gate serve as a place of passage, but also throughout the Old Testament, it serves as a place of the seat of authority. We have in the city of Costa Mesa a lovely city hall. And if you've ever gone inside the city hall to a council meeting or a school board meeting, you know that there's a special room set aside in our city for the city fathers to function. In Old Testament times, the place where the city fathers functioned was at the city gate. There are numerous occasions represented in the Old Testament of this. The city gate served as the place where the business of commerce and transactions of law took place, the place where judges sat and city councilmen sat. In Genesis chapter 19, 1, Lot is sitting in the gateway of the city when the angels come. What's that suggest? That he had arisen to a place of prominence in the city, therefore he is in the gate. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 through 6, Absalom, when he wanted to overthrow David, he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate, going where the governmental functions are taking place. In Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, when Boaz wanted to claim his right of near kinsman to Ruth, he went to the town gate and sat there, and the transaction was accomplished. In 1 Kings 22:10, when the king of Israel and the king of Judah met King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, the text of Scripture says that dressed in their royal robes, the kings of Israel, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And Amos chapter 5 cries out against injustice at the gate. There are many other such illustrations could be used from the Old Testament. But to suffice to say, in linking these two purposes of the gate together, that in the event that there is not a controlled access to the city, there is never going to be an ability of the city fathers to sit at the gate. For if the access is not controlled, then life in the city will become a place of total turmoil, and it will not be possible for the governmental agencies to function. There will be no authority unless there is a control in terms of passage. And the implications on the spiritual life from this are enormous. Because what we let into our life very much affects our authority as a believer. And if you want to begin to lose confidence as a believer, lose confidence in prayer, lose confidence in God, lose confidence in yourself, then simply let anything that comes along come trafficking into your life. And the seat of authority cannot function. Therefore, the Old Testament gatekeeper was an important personage because it was his responsibility to control the passage ultimately so that the government or the authority could function. And I would simply suggest that that's an important spiritual representation from the Old Testament. If we think of our lives as a reconstructed city, which has been a point I've attempted to make throughout the book of Nehemiah, then to deduce the principle that God wants to appoint ourselves as a gatekeeper within our city walls is not some far-fetched principle at all. It's very real. In the New Testament, we see continually how the apostles were concerned about protecting the entrance into the people of God so that not just anybody that wanted to wreak havoc within the body of Christ would be allowed in to do it. Paul, when he had finished his three-year ministry at Ephesus, and the most phenomenal ministry in his life had just passed by, he gives warning to the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus, when he is bidding them a final farewell, and he tells them that there are dogs and wolves that want to come in and prey on the flock of God. And in effect, he tells them to be gatekeepers and not to allow that to happen. Paul had had enough experience in guarding the gate against the legalists of his day who wanted to come in and destroy the doctrine of grace. He had had enough experience with keeping the libertarians out, not to be confused with the modern political party. The libertarians are simply that group which says, sin all you please in order that grace may abound. And Paul had wanted to keep those people out of the body as well because of the corrosive influence that they would have wrecked.
He wanted to keep the Gnostics out of the body, a word which means knowledge. These were the people who claimed some super secret knowledge, some super spirituality of the Christian life not known to the rest of the paeans of Christianity, who didn't have access to the inner knowledge outside of the revelation of the apostles. It's continually guarding against those kinds of things. And I would submit that if the apostle was concerned to guard the gates of the church, there is a concern that I have as a pastor, there is a concern that we have as individuals in regard to guarding what comes into our life. How do we know what and what not to let into our life? Let me use a little illustration that I heard years ago, which has been very helpful to me in deciding what to let into my life. Suppose that you were going to ride a bicycle across town this afternoon. Let's not make it this afternoon because that clouds the issue of the Sabbath. Let's say Monday. I don't want to introduce an extraneous issue here, okay? Let's say tomorrow you're going to ride the bicycle across town. And just as you get on your bicycle, somebody comes to you and says, "You cannot ride that bicycle across town." And you say to them, "Why can I not ride that bicycle across town?" "Because it's spiritually wrong. It'd be an offense against God to ride that bicycle across town." You say, "Oh, really? Well, I better not get on that bicycle then. I better go check my Bible." So you go back and you get your concordance. And you look under your concordance. B-I-C-Y-C-L-E. Bicycle. Can't find anywhere where it says bicycle. What about two-wheeler? No, no two-wheeler. Is there a Greek word for bicycle? A Hebrew word for bicycle? No. Bicycle's not mentioned in the Bible. There's nothing in the Scripture that you could find that would condemn your riding a bike across town. So you go back, get on your bike. Another person comes along and says, "You cannot ride that bicycle across town." You say, "Why can't I ride the bicycle across town? I just checked the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't say anything about me not riding my bicycle across town. In fact, the Scripture doesn't say anything about bicycle at all." To which that person replies, "That's just the point. But there's a principle in the Scripture against your riding your bicycle across town." "Oh, really?" So you get off your bike again, go back to the Scripture, and ransack it to see if there's anything in the Scripture that stands as a principle against you riding your bicycle across town. You come to the conclusion that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Lord is pleased when you get exercise. So you come to the conclusion that it couldn't possibly be violating any principle of Scripture. So you get back on your bike. Just as you're about ready to take off, the third guy comes along and says, "You can't ride your bicycle across town." You say, "Oh yeah, why can't I ride my bicycle across town?" This time you're just a little bit edgy. And you respond, and he responds, "The reason you can't ride across town is that there's a whole group of Christians in this town that do not believe that you can ride your bicycle across town, and if you ride your bicycle across town, you're going to cause some of the younger ones in that group to fall away." Then you're going to have to go back and reevaluate whether this group of Christians is just a bunch of legalists who deserve to be flouted in a theological sense, like Paul would flout the Judaizers because they had messed up the doctrine of grace, or whether it is truly one of those areas where it would cause division even though it seems perfectly harmless. The issue of eating meat and drinking wine was a potent issue in the New Testament church, and it's still meat offered to idols, and there are issues that are potent in our day as well, so that sometimes the Scripture does not explicitly say you cannot let this into your life. But maybe the principle is involved. And the principle is saying, you cannot let this into your life. And if explicitly or implicitly you can't let it into your life, maybe there's one other factor why you can't let it into your life, that it is going to create some division within the body. Well, when we look at things that affect us in terms of keeping the gates of our own life, there are those in our day who want to wear the name of Christian, who would advocate letting all forms of immorality into your life. And we simply say that to let immorality into your life, whether it is homosexuality, whether it is fornication, whether it is adultery, to let that into your life is to completely negate the seat of authority in your life. It's to destroy that authority in Christ. It is contrary to the Scriptures, and we must take our stand as a gatekeeper and know that God in His wisdom, in making us as human beings, knew what was best and knew the guidelines that would help us live successfully. There are some issues that are perhaps not all that clear-cut as to what we should or should not let enter into the gates. As a pastor, from time to time, I struggle with teachings that come along and say, that particular emphasis or that particular doctrine, should that be allowed kind of into the gate of the church? And if I could just be autobiographical here for a moment, there there are two views that I have struggled with that are very popular in the charismatic movement today. One of them is the tremendous emphasis upon faith and prosperity, and the other is the emphasis upon shepherding. And I don't think I would be wise in my responsibility as a pastor if I did not attempt to assess, as one whom God has placed kind of in a gatekeeping position along with others, as to how much and if and what should be allowed into the gate. And let me just kind of tell you where I am, because I have wanted to say something about this for some time. I've been praying for a kind of a word of wisdom on this, and talking about the gates will allow me that flexibility to do this. In terms of the emphasis upon faith and prosperity, I have basically two responses. A response that praises God for the fact that there is in effect a restoration going on to the tired and pessimistic body of Christ, which is saying to people who go around so pessimistic and so downtrodden and so fearful all the time, look, take your stand with God, believe, trust, have faith. That I can go at with complete full accord. There are too many believers that run around totally defeated in their life, not taking their stand upon the Word. And often what happens when there is an underbalance in the church is that the Holy Spirit will allow an overbalance to get people off the deadness which they have come into. And I think the movement on faith and prosperity has to in effect done this. I think that there has been some overbalance. In effect, I see the movement on faith and healing as kind of a camel who wants to come through the city gate, and maybe there are a couple of parts of baggage that the camel is carrying that I would like to see left outside the city gate and let the rest in, because there's so much good that is there that the Holy Spirit wants us to do. The things that I cannot let in the gate in terms of my own emphasis is I cannot let in the gate the view that I am sick or I am poor because I accepted it. If I let that... I'm going to rule the gavel here and say, no amens or no oh me. That's okay, Alan. What this can do, and in many cases, by the way, this is true. It is true that many people are sick and many people are not prospering because they have accepted it and have not trusted God for anything at all. That is bottom fact. But it is certainly not true that in every situation a person is sick or a person is poor because they have accepted it. In fact, if I understand an illustration correctly, one illustration that's been used in the movement has been to the effect that if sickness is like some rattlesnakes, and if some rattlesnake salesman came along and had a bag of rattlesnakes and said, "Here, you, I've got some rattlesnakes for you, and if you open the door and let those rattlesnakes in, then you've got what's coming to you. You're the one that let them in." And this was an illustration of the effect that if you let sickness into your life, you know, you can either reject it or you can accept it. And again, I would say there are times when that is true. There are times when I have been sick and I have said, "Oh, no, you don't. I'm going to get up. I don't have time to get sick. And I'm going to go. And the Lord has healed me on my way." But to say as a universal principle that every sickness is the result of someone's accepting it is to ignore clear scriptural teaching in regard, for example, to the Apostle Paul, who says to the Galatians, "You know it was because of bodily illness I came to you." Why does he say that? Because somehow in the sovereignty and will of God, he was sick in order that his travel plans could be altered and the gospel could be brought to the Galatians. I think for a person who is sick and suffering, to incite them to faith and encourage them to faith ought always to be done, but then to turn faith around so that it becomes a blanket of discouragement and says in every case you must accept the fact that you are sick because you wanted it or willed it or sinned in some way is to create havoc, and it certainly affects the believer's authority and his standing with the Lord. I think another thing that I cannot accept is that failure to be healed must always be attributed to a lack of faith. This is not necessarily the case. Sometimes there is great faith and yet there is not healing. Some things we have to leave with God. But I say, welcome to every approach which builds upon solid faith and rather than on fear. And that if we are so dead in accepting things as they are without believing God for change, and God has really spoken to me about this, of not simply reacting to a new doctrine, but simply saying what can be extracted from it that is valid and true in the Scriptures are teaching, and then what in that doctrine is overbalanced that we need to reject and correct. And I think it is involved with gatekeeping. I'm a lot harsher toward the shepherding movement, I must confess, because I see it as a diabolical plan to infiltrate the body of Christ and wreak havoc untold in the body. The shepherding plan basically is saying, you get in a small group and let somebody disciple you and take complete responsibility for your life, and you report to them, and you tell them what's going on, and you accept their judgment in every area. And it's a whole hierarchical chain of command, and it has infiltrated charismatic ranks. My response to that is simply the response of Jesus, where he taught us, he said, don't call anyone master, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone father, and don't call anyone Lord. You have one Lord, you have one master, you have one teacher, you have one rabbi, and do not get caught in this locked-in position of regarding some man as your authority, or woman, for all that matters. Rather, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that he has put apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers in the body for the perfecting of the saints. It's a plurality of ministry, not a singular ministry. It's prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, not a pastor, not a shepherd, but plural. And call no man rabbi, call no man master. And I would just as soon leave that whole group right on outside the city gate of my own life in this fellowship. Not to say again that that movement hasn't arisen, because there's been improper balance in some areas where we have not returned to a scriptural definition of what it means to really have koinonia together and fellowship together as the body of Christ. So often heretical movements or overbalanced movements arise because there's a doctrine that's been neglected. The first thing that the Lord told me to do in my heart when the faith and prosperity movement came along, and my initial reaction, I must confess, was very negative, was the Lord said to me, don't you dare say a word about this, because you don't even pray for the sick in the church you pastor, so you don't criticize anybody that's praying for the sick. And, wow, you know, I wanted to fight with that a little bit. The Lord said, you start praying for the sick, and then you may have a right to speak on the matter. Gatekeeping. Some areas are areas in terms of gatekeeping where we really have to walk in the Spirit, and we may not exactly know what to respond until that moment comes along. I was in a meeting just a couple weeks ago with some fellow pastors from across the nation who are involved in the charismatic renewal, and we were talking about the relationship with the Roman Catholic Communion. And one of the pastors, Earl Banning, who pastors Braeswood Assembly of God in Houston, Texas, a church which has leaped up in the last 4 or 5 years from a very small church to just an extraordinary church of influence in the city of Houston, Texas. Earl Banning was associate pastor under Pastor Cronick when he was a student at Southern California College years ago. Just a great guy. And he had gone to a charismatic renewal, I believe it was at Notre Dame, Catholic Charismatic Renewal, and he had enjoyed those 3 or 4 days of renewal in the stadium with thousands and thousands of people. On the final day, they had a charismatic mass, and everything Protestant within him told him, you can participate in this up until the time of the taking of the bread, and when that time comes, you isolate yourself and you go over to another side. So when it came time for the mass to be distributed, he separated himself, went to another part of the stadium where he looked at these thousands of people worshiping the Lord. And while he was in this position, and what I'm going to say here may be, I realize there may be differences on this, while he was there, the Spirit said to him, are you part of that body over there, or are you not? Are they your brothers and sisters in Christ, or are they not? Are they celebrating my death on the cross and resurrection, or are they not? And if they are, brothers, and if they are witnessing of my death and resurrection, who are you to separate yourself from them? You get over there and humble yourself. Another pastor in the same groups, Marvin Gorman from New Orleans, said, I've had the same problem. The Spirit spoke to me in the same way, but he said, I had another instance where as I was ready to take communion, the priest made it perfectly clear that taking communion was a mark of your belief in papal infallibility. And he said, on that basis, I had to draw the line and I couldn't take it. And I think in areas like this, there's a matter of flexibility, if you will. I'll not forget the pain that still lingers in my spirit when I was in the Vatican a couple of years ago going through St. Peter's, and it was time when all the priests came out in various areas and began to celebrate the Mass, the communion, in various languages. As we walked along, there was one language group after another, small clusters of people collecting, and then we came by a couple of priests who were speaking English, and we just listened as they went through the liturgy. And the joyous way with which they read the liturgy, you know, there's a spirit that bears witness that we are believers in Christ, and there's a spirit that you can pick up from people whether they're wearing robes or not wearing robes. And these persons, you could just immediately tell, were in love with the Lord. I may not accept the theological system in which they participate, but as they passed the peace of Christ and turned to me and said, "Would you like to take communion?" They didn't ask if I believed in papal infallibility. They didn't ask if I believed in the miracle of transubstantiation. They just said, "Would you like to take?" And all my Protestantism within me leaped out at that moment, and we kindly deferred. And I have looked back upon that moment with pain, because I think at that moment there was an opportunity for me to link up with a part of the body of Christ in a very visible and expressible way, where it was not a point of doctrine, but where it was instead a point of fellowship. Some areas of keeping the gate are not all that easy to read. But I think we have to be open both to the Scripture and to the Spirit of God, recognizing that the Scripture and the Spirit of God do not cross purposes, but that sometimes the Spirit leads in an area where there may be, from the Scripture, some possibility for looking at the dynamic of what may emerge. And I just sharing with you personally as a pastor some struggles in some areas that I have been through in the domain of gatekeeping. I think on a personal level in terms of gatekeeping, and we go back to Nehemiah, who is it that they're trying to keep out of the gate of the city? They're trying to keep out the Tobias and the Sanballats. And the Tobias and the Sanballats were the negative people who did not believe that God could do a work. And I'll tell you, we have got to continually keep a post at the gateway of our life to let those persons and those influences which would attempt to pick us off and make us believe that we are not worthy of Christ, not worthy of salvation, not worthy to be used of God, we must keep those people on the outside and force them to stay there. We must keep the values of the world on the outside. This may involve altering our television reading, it may involve altering our reading habits, it may involve altering a lot that we are taking in. But on a personal level, to have the authority in our life, some gates have to be guarded. It's a lot easier to keep things out than it is to keep track of them once they get in, I'll tell you that. You let somebody sneak through that city and then try to hunt them down and see what's going to happen. It's just a whole lot easier to slam the door than to let them in. One final thing on the gates that I just absolutely just made my hair rise. What left of it is left. In the Scriptures, when Samson came to Gaza, the Philistine city in Judges 16, he was in Gaza doing what he ought not to have been doing, but the Spirit of God came upon him in the night, and he took the city gates and carried them out on a mountain. It was such an insult to the city. You know, here their whole ability to defend themselves is gone, and when the elders, the city council comes out the next morning and they look and they say, "Who took the city council chambers?" You know, just tremendous insult. It's like stripping a city naked to take its gates. And I think Samson is a sort of prototype of what Jesus did to death and to Satan, because Jesus says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it." He stripped death of its power when he destroyed its gates, and he let anyone have access into authority over death who would follow him. So the power of access brings the power of authority. Jesus has given us the power of access over the enemy. Well, I've covered one point, and I should be closing. Let me just quickly look at the others. I didn't think I would take that much time on gatekeepers, but anyway, singers. What a tremendous appointment after gatekeepers. Singers of no earthly good except to sing. Again, you can see the important function of gatekeepers, but singers, you know, what purpose do they have? Well, they have a purpose of uplifting our spirit. You can guard the gate all you want to, but it can get pretty dead out there guarding the gate. And somewhere there's got to be a lift in our heart. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we read further of the singers that there hadn't been the appointment of singers since the days of David. It had been a period of about 600 years that singing had really lapsed and not had its form that it was at its height during the days of David. Singing is either one of two things in our life. Singing or the lack of it may be a thermometer of our Christian experience. And if it's a thermometer, it's simply reporting what's there. If there is no singing at all in our spirit, and you don't have to be a beautiful singer to sing. God made a lot of sparrows, I keep telling myself. Praise is something He wants welling up within our heart. To say, "I love you," and to sing, "I love you," when you sing it, you've got to force something else out of your experience that doesn't has to be forced out when you verbalize it. I love you, or I love you. You know, something in yourself has got to be disclosed. And I didn't quite do that, right? But I didn't, you know, I'm embarrassed before a group this large of trying to vocalize what that might be. You know, singing draws into your spirit. It forces something of you out. This is why marks of revival are always marked by great singing, because the Spirit of God comes with a song. And I would suggest that if there is no singing and worship and praise coming up within your heart, that doesn't have to stay that way, because what you can do with singing is make it a thermostat rather than a thermometer of your Christian life. A thermostat, as I understand it, is something on the wall that when you want the temperature a desired degree, you turn it over, and it forces the temperature to either come up or come down to that degree that you want. And singing has that kind of pull on our personality that as we begin to sing, it opens up a river of cleansing in our heart that actually brings with it the joy. If you seek to be freed from depression, I wish somebody would do a doctoral study on the psychology of singing in the spirit, or singing spiritual songs or gospel songs or something, because I think there's a definite linkage to the wholeness and the health within that is associated with lifting of song and praise and music to God. In a restored city, there is singing. Well, there are Levites as well. The Levites, basically in the Old Testament, were people who were associated with the work of the priests. Some of them were priests. Basically, their ministry was a support ministry. They ministered some by speaking, and they ministered most often by serving. In Nehemiah chapter 8, 7, they minister by speaking. They minister by explaining the words of the law to the people as Ezra reads them, but most frequently they minister by serving. Nehemiah 11, 15 through 18. Peter says that there are these two kinds of gifts in ministry. If our gift is a speaking gift, we are to speak as oracles of God. If our gift is a serving gift, we are to serve with all of our heart and minister as unto Christ. A restored city is a city in which there is ministry going forth, and a restored life is a life that is no longer looking for what spiritual blessing I can receive, but is looking for the spiritual blessing I may give. For the hospitality, for the love extended, for the joy that is passed on to someone else, for the practical acts of love that I may render, for discipline and duty at a post, all of these are Levitical kinds of ministry in our life, and a restored city has ministers. And the New Testament church is meant to be an every believer ministry kind of a church. As you well know, all of us are ministers of Jesus Christ. That is our first calling. Our vocations are simply secondary. A restored city has commanders. Commanders are simply those who maintain discipline within the restored city, within the wall. And I kind of liken this to the fact that as circumstances come at us in life, they're either going to control us or we're going to control them with Christ's help. Paul says from a jail, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It suggests to me that he's got the commanding influence present in his life. If there's anything that Paul can't do at that moment in his life, he can't do many things at all. He's in prison. What can Paul do in prison? But instead, he has command of the situation in Christ and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are moments when we really need to get control in the spirit of what's going on within us. Illustrations that I have for this, maybe just to note one or two very quickly. Several years ago, I was really upset over a matter, and I was getting ready to proceed to let my tongue work for me in solving the matter and lobby the parties that were involved to make sure that I got my way in a particular matter. Out of course, interest of doing the Lord's work. Of course, would I have any other motive? And just as I was ready to make this big issue over this thing that I strongly believed in and some other people didn't believe in, the Lord very clearly impressed me in my spirit. Didn't speak audibly to me. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but it was just like he had spoken audibly. He said to me three words. Actually, four. He called my name. I felt my name being called first. He said, George, fast your tongue. I've never fasted my tongue before that. It was a marvelous experience. But through that, the Lord got command of a situation that I was just about to blow right out of the water. And a continual command in terms of our responses, our reflexes as a Christian, the way that we walk as a Christian is what the Lord is seeking. And then Nehemiah appoints guards. Well, guards were stationed at various places throughout the city, and they were also, it says, near their own homes. If there's anywhere the enemy likes to sneak in, it's in the own in our own homes. He'd like to, if he can't get through the gate, that's the public place of access. So he'll try a sneak attack. That's to me what guards are for. The gatekeepers control the attacks that can be somewhat, you know, they're visible and everybody sees the guy walking up the city. I mean, you can spot him a mile off and you can already begin making your mind, I'm not going to let him in, or I am going to let him in, or whatever. But the sneaky guys are the ones that come over the wall, and you've got to have somebody to protect them. In China, we had a walled compound, and we could control the main access through the door, but at night, we had a watchdog. It was a city full of thieves, spider hanging, and our German Shepherd watchdog, one night we went into action. We didn't discover until the next morning, because she never growled. When she made a move, she just went and made a move, and that was it. But there was a pant leg lying on the roof with all kinds of blood. We had a flat roof. And boy, somebody had come over the roof in the night and was going to get ready to rip us off, and this dog, you know. And there's a certain sense, I'm not sure what that says about a missionary, but be that as it may. you know, you'd have to live in a primitive culture to understand this and, you know, see how it was accepted and all, but be that as it may. Now, that dog existed as a guard to protect against a stealthy attack. And there are times when sneak attacks do occur upon us in our Christian walk. I mentioned last Sunday the sneak attack on Jules losing her keys. That was a sneaky attack on me. By the way, many people ask me, and I slipped it in, they said, did you ever find the key? This doesn't have nothing to do with my sermon, but so I won't have to keep answering this question. No, we never did find the key. But fortunately, we had a little ring that had the number of the key on it, so we were able to get it replaced. But that answers that question. Lenora Weaver was telling me this week about her sister and brother-in-law, John and Lois Bueno, who are missionaries to San Salvador, El Salvador. They have just had the most incredible sneak attack, I think, on them that I have ever heard of a missionary family. John and Lois, down in San Salvador, El Salvador, have been gifted of the Lord. John is a super low-key kind of a guy. We've had a minister in the pulpit. He is, and John will appreciate my saying this, I think, he is not a fire-breathing kind of eater, but just a man called of God who's going about doing his task without raising his voice a whole lot. And in the course of the last 15 years, God has allowed the little fellowship which they were called to there in San Salvador, El Salvador, to grow now to a church of over 15,000 people, with a day school program going from kindergarten through college, junior college, of over 2,000 students. They're ministering in the slums of San Salvador, El Salvador. Just a phenomenal ministry. John has purposed not to take year-long itineraries because he's close enough to the States. If he can make it up 6 weeks in the summer, he can keep his support base going and as well provide his family with a vacation periodically. This year they had decided to come up here and they were going to save airfare. One of their supporters decided to really do them, to bless them, and so drove a mobile home van down to San Salvador, El Salvador, so that they could drive it up and live in it. John and Lois just hate to camp in on people, and when you're on itinerary, sometimes you have to do this, and it would be nice to have the family together. It would save money. It would save all that airfare, and they'd have the convenience of a motorhome as well. So they just drive like crazy from San Salvador to get up across the border. They've driven 16 hours. They cross the border in Texas, and John is fighting sleep in his comfortable motorhome, and just as he's about to doze off, he wakes up, and there his car is heading down the mobile home is heading down a gully. He just jerks it in time to prevent it from just going down into oblivion, pulls it back on the road, but in pulling it, somehow he strikes it against something and jams the frame on the thing. So he pulls into this small Texas town. They tell him, look, it's going to take us a couple days to fix this thing, and so... So he leaves. He gives it to this garage to fix. It takes them 5 days to fix it, and he is there and starting now to burn up money in a motel that they had saved to be able to have the motorhome. So they leave this town in Texas and head out for their first meeting in El Centro, California. They get to El Centro, and just as they're coming into El Centro, the motor burns out on the motorhome. Somehow it just absolutely burned out. Evidently the fatigue or something happened. It just burned out. They put it into a garage. The garage says, well, we think we can fix it in about 3 days. Turns out that it wasn't until 2 weeks that they got it fixed. Meanwhile, they've then got to start going their separate ways. And the family goes one place, and John goes another holding meeting. Then John gets word that the leading, one of the leading churches, one of his leading supporters, has just had a crisis in the church, and they cancel out the meeting. And then another church, which had been his major supporter, gave him just a nominal honorarium for being there that Sunday, since they'd already that year supported a project. But John, had, of course, needed to raise his own personal support as well. So now he's got all these problems on him. He gets back to 2 weeks later on the evening of July the 3rd to pick up his van in down in El Centro area, and he drives the van out of the garage and none of the gauges work. He comes back and he says to the man, none of the gauges work. The man says, well, I'm sorry, we're closing. If you want them fixed, stay around till Friday. And well, this was John at this point began really wondering, you know, what was going on. Was the Lord telling him not to go back to San Salvador, El Salvador? And he just became extraordinarily discouraged. On top of it all, John and Lois went out with Paul and Linda Finkenbeiner for dinner while they were here, and they no sooner get out to dinner and are walking down the steps in the restaurant than Linda falls and breaks her ankle and winds up in the hospital with surgery on her ankle. Now, have you ever heard a case like that? I said, my goodness, if that happened to me, I would think I would get a little mad at God. You know, Lord, I'm out there being a missionary for you, and you have some obligation to take care of me. And I don't know if John felt like this or not, being but you know what it was? It was just really a sneak attack. John, by the way, got the victory over it. I'm not sure he's got all the financial end of it straightened out yet. And I promise not to take an offering for till September, so I won't. But you can do with that what you will in prayer. But I'd like to see John have that made up. But he just really then, when all of this finally came upon him, really looked to the Lord in prayer and just said, you know, in the name of Jesus, I just rebuke the power of the enemy in this. And all that was just simply an attack to try to pick him off. And I think, you know, there are in our Christian walk going to be those kinds of things that come along. Maybe not as extreme as that sort of a situation. Maybe more extreme. But where through a kind of an accidental collision of events or circumstances, it just seems like we are flooded and can't handle it anymore. And that's why the Lord says, look, I want to guard in your life to watch out for those kinds of sneak attacks that come on you. Well, what way has the Lord spoken to us today? In the area of gatekeeping, in the area of singing, in the area of ministering, in the area of commanding, in the area of guarding. All these are areas of appointment that He wants to place in our city in the restored life that He has given to us. I'm just going to close with this illustration that there were times when Nehemiah is building the wall that didn't look like he would be able to get it done. And there were times after the wall was built that it just looked like life in the city would come unglued. And I'd suggest that there are times in our Christian experience and our work for the Lord that the very same thing appears. But we must remember the scripture that tells us that in Christ we are already seated in the heavenly places. We already know the outcome from the beginning. It's like if you hadn't watched the game last night between the Angels and the Yankees and it turned in for the late 11 o'clock news. And if you were watching the early part of the 11 o'clock news and seen that at the end of six innings, Tommy John is pitching, the Yankees have a 6-0 lead. You know, what would you have done? If you could just, might as well, if that's all you knew about the game, you know, wouldn't do you any good to get nervous. The game is over. You might as well wait and hear the worst, right? So, the Angels score 2 runs in the sixth, 2 runs in the eighth? The ninth comes and the Yanks are ahead 7-4. Bottom of the ninth, 2 out, 2 strikes on the batter. And the guy finally dribbles out a single. Another guy hits a single. Baylor comes up and smashes a home run. They tied the game and they win it in the 12th. Well, on the replay, it looks so easy. You know? I mean, there it was. But in actual fact, up the sixth inning, it was a disaster. And that's, to me, descriptive of the book of Nehemiah and the Christian life. There are moments when we're maybe behind and the fans start leaving, you know? Going away. But hey, we always know who comes up last. We always know who has the victory. We always know because of the cross and resurrection that we're going to prevail. And the Lord wants us to have that assurance right from the beginning of our walk that He is with us and will bring us through. Amen.